long one because it's so good to listen to scripture in bulk. For those of you who are listening online, on the screen in front of us, we have some verses of scripture. Luke chapter 3, verse 16 says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Acts 2, verse 3 says, "What seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them." Acts 1, verse 8, "And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes." And I've called this talk, message, "Baptism of Fire." And there's a quote at the bottom, "The fire of God is God's glory and his holiness breaking out." The fire of God is God's glory and his holiness breaking out, which Graham Dawson shared with us a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago in Chesterla Street, up in the north of England, England's women cricketers played against New Zealand. And they won, which they didn't yesterday. I know quite a few of you are somewhat keen on football, especially this afternoon's match. But I enjoy cricket, men's, women's, test matches, ODIs and T20s. If you don't understand what all that means, don't worry. It's all cricket. An 18-year-old, Tilly Courtine Coleman, was playing for England for the first time that day. And next day, the paper said, for Courtine Coleman, it was a baptism of fire. It's become a commonplace expression, hasn't it? But how many people realize where it comes from? In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist told the crowds of people who'd come to be baptized by him, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And of course, that one who would come was Jesus. Pentecost. My calendar today said Whit Sunday. And if you come from the north of England, you will remember, and maybe they still happen, Whit walks, because it's called Whit Sunday as well as Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days. For the Jews, it was 50 days since the first barley sheaves were offered to the Lord. And today, Pentecost, the final sheaves of the barley harvest were offered to the Lord. It was one of the most important festivals of the year. And for Jews, all over the world, all over the known world, they came and they flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate that festival. But for those first disciples of Jesus, this Pentecost would have a far greater significance, and of course, for us too. Imagine what those followers of Jesus must have felt early on that Pentecost morning. They were fearful of the authorities, both religious and Roman, because of their association with Jesus. And they were still very confused about the events of their previous 3 years. Those 3 years had been a real roller coaster, hadn't they? A roller coaster of experience since they had first met an amazing teacher called Jesus. They'd given up everything to follow him. And they'd seen so many mind-blowing things. People had been healed. Spirits had been cast out. People had been raised from the dead. food had multiplied, so on. They'd heard him preach to thousands, but they'd also been privileged to have special teaching as a group. And they'd seen lives utterly transformed by this man, Jesus. He was charismatic. He was funny. He was very sociable. He mixed with the rich, with the poor. He mixed with the unloved and the downtrodden. He was happy to be with men and women, children, Jews, and those who were not Jews. He loved sharing meals with people, and he often stayed in their homes. He loved people. And over those 3 years, he gradually prepared his disciples, his followers, for what was to come. His death, his resurrection 3 days later, and his return to his Father. And also the persecution which would follow. He referred to himself in prophecies in Scripture, which related to the coming of the Messiah. Some of his friends began to believe in who he was, but they really didn't understand what it was all about. Aren't we privileged these days? All these 2,000 years later, we understand now what it was all about. If Jesus was the expected Messiah who would bring them salvation and freedom, they got it all wrong. They expected him to be the king of a political kingdom, to free them from the tyranny of their Roman occupiers and oppressors. And then came the devastation of the cross. "We had hoped," said the couple on the road to Emmaus, "we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And the disciples were baffled, they were dejected, they were profoundly disappointed. But Jesus did come back, as he promised he would. He'd spend about 1.5 months with them in different places, in different times, with different people. We've only got a handful of examples in the Gospels, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. There was no doubt whatsoever that he was alive again. And then he went again. The 12 saw him return to his Father at the end of those weeks. However, before he went, he told them something incredible, which we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Well, okay, that wouldn't be too difficult. But he continued, "You will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria." Well, okay, but they knew those regions well, but they were also in danger of their lives. Then Jesus went on, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." What? That was impossible. After all, they were largely uneducated countrymen and women and had never been outside their land. However could they obey that threefold commission? But what did Jesus say? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Confused, amazed, dumbfounded, they made a wise decision. They returned to Jerusalem and they all met together in the upper room to talk and to pray together. What else could they do in those circumstances, but pray? What else can we do but pray? Who or what were they expecting as they gathered in that room? 120 in all. The now 12 again, Matthias had been chosen, as we heard, instead of Judas. The women who'd been with them throughout those 3 years, and others too. What did they expect to happen? But the important thing is that they were expectant as they sought God. And then the totally unexpected happened. Acts chapter 2 tells us that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, whoosh, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Can you imagine that? And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came to rest on each of them. What appeared to be tongues and not what happened, what appeared to be fire. What appeared to be tongues, not what appeared to be fire. This was definitely fire. It was what it looked like, which was beyond description. This was the fire of God that we heard about a month ago when Graham Dawson came. And as the Holy Spirit came on each individual and filled them, he changed them forever. If you weren't here that Sunday when Graham came, I'm going to summarize very briefly what he so powerfully shared with us about the fire of God. Fire that didn't consume what it touched. Fire that empowered people. Fire that changed lives. Fire that became a burning passion in people's lives. And Graham described the fire of God as God's glory and holiness breaking out on the screen. The fire of God as God's glory and holiness breaking out. Think of that. It's awesome. And so to summarize, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses saw a bush on fire, but it didn't burn the bush up. The Lord spoke to him from the bush, and he called him to lead the people. The fire of God, Moses stood on holy ground. Exodus chapter 13, we see the Israelites traveling in the desert, but the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which burned continuously, the fire of God. In Leviticus chapter 6, the Lord commanded that within the tabernacle, the fire of the burnt offering must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Another example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's lips were purified by the fire of a burning coal which did not burn his lips. And the Lord commissioned him for service. Here I am, send me, Isaiah said. And God said, go, tell the people. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three faithful friends were thrown into a furnace of fire so hot that the soldiers responsible died from the heat. But the Lord, remember, was in the fire with them, the fourth person. It says the fire didn't harm their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their clothes weren't scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And yet it had killed those soldiers. The fire of God was no ordinary fire, and he was in it. The fire of God is no ordinary fire today, and he is in it. That, in a nutshell, summarizes what Graham shared with us about the fire of God in the Old Testament, the fire that didn't consume and empowered for service. And so we come back to the new covenant, the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, when the same holy fire of God came into that room full of fearful men and women, and as the promised Holy Spirit revealed himself in fire, Luke tells us that the fire separated into tongues which settled on each believer's head. This was an individual baptism of fire. John the Baptist, remember, had promised this: I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Can you imagine them staring at one another in that room in utter amazement and excitement? Was this what they were waiting for? What Jesus had promised? But this was no physical thing, was it? It was a complete spiritual transformation of these frightened men and women as their fear was turned to boldness and passion. They flooded out into the street like drunken people, overflowing with a desire to share to share their experience with others. They were desperate to share the truth. These were fearful men and women, and suddenly they were emboldened, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. But what must have astounded them, and certainly those who crowded into Jerusalem for the festival from all over the known world, was that when they opened their mouths to share the truth of the gospel, strange languages came out so that the crowds could understand the gospel message in their own languages. In just one moment, the Holy Spirit, the fire of God, God's glory and holiness breaking out, transformed these ordinary country folk into mighty men and women of God. Not because of who they were, but was who was in them. God himself in the Holy Spirit. I'll use that word again. Awesome. My brothers and sisters, should we not all be seeking this incredibly powerful gift to be changed, empowered, filled with the passion and the fire of the Holy Spirit, not just today, but every day? William Booth, who started the Salvation Army, wrote an amazing song, hymn, which has been adapted more into a more modern style. And I'm going to quote two of the verses, but we are going to sing this to finish. O God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. Your blood-bought gift today we claim. Send the fire today. Look down and see this waiting host, and send the promised Holy Ghost. We need another Pentecost. Send the fire today. Send the fire today. To make our weak hearts strong and brave, send the fire. To live a dying world to save, send the fire today. Oh, see us on your altar lay. We give ourselves to you today. So crown the offering now, we pray. Send the fire today. Send the fire today. Send the fire today. We will sing that now.